If you take your Bibles here this evening, may I invite all of our attentions, please, to Acts chapter 15, beginning now in verses 19. Acts the 15th. Again, we're dealing with the Jerusalem Council. We've taken a little side tour from Galatians chapter 2, where there Paul relates the council. And I felt that it was needful for us to look at the historical background that Dr. Brother Luke provides for us in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. When you come to Acts chapter 15, you're dealing roughly some 20 to possibly 22 years following the passion, burial, and the resurrection and the ultimate ascension and the enthronement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 15 is roughly two decades of Christian history. Acts 15, verse 19. James says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them." Notice that, congregation. Here is a letter that is about to be written from James's lips to a scribe, possibly somebody there in the congregation with some type of scribal background. Somebody was going to write James's decree, his sentence, his final judgment, his summation of everything that had convened in that council. After Brother Peter speaks, after Paul and Barnabas speak, when everybody hears everything, and then James, under divine inspiration, points back to Amos 9, 11, and 12 and says, that is this, with the Gentiles being brought into the church. James applies that to the restoration and the rebuilding of David's tabernacle. Notice, is to be written. And just a few moments ago, in our call to instruction, we looked at a passage in Exodus 34, Jeremiah 30, and then Ezekiel chapter 2, where God's word did go from being orally given, orally communicated, to eventually being written by the hand of a man on a parchment, on stone, whatever. It was to be inscripturated so it could be passed down to further generations. Read on. "And that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols." Now this is the meat and the content of his letter. "And from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." We're going to consider verses 20. Why is James communicating this to the Gentile believers? We're going to tackle that. The hint or the clue is found in verse 21. "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Question, and I'll let one of you take a stab. What ethnic group of people exclusively is being implied in verse 21? Jews. I want you to file that. The reason being is Brother Donnie last Wednesday evening had a question, a very good question. Titus, who was a pure Gentile in Galatians 2, was not compelled to be circumcised. Brother Timothy, on the other hand, who had a Gentile daddy and a Jewish grandmother and mother, was compelled. So was Paul flip-flopping? Was Paul in sin? Because guess what? Timothy's circumcision is going to be found in Acts chapter 16. Following the Jerusalem Council, Paul forces Timothy to be circumcised. And Brother Donnie had a good question. Why? We're going to answer that question in James's letter. And the key is found in verse 21. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole congregation," or the whole church. Notice in 22a, what group of people were willing to submit and to be pleased? Listen to me, what the verdict of one man. and he was not an apostle. Look at it. One man's decision, one man's decree, and he was not even an apostle. He was a puny pastor. Peter didn't make this pronouncement. Paul and Barnabas didn't make this pronouncement. The apostle John didn't make this pronouncement. Not one apostle made that pronouncement, but the senior pastor of one church. Do you find anybody jumping up and down saying, point of order, point of order, how dare you make this, how dare you make this decree? My Bible tells me it pleased not only the apostles. Notice, here's the apostles putting themselves under the ultimate decision of one man, pastor. Whoa. So much for Peter being the first pope at this time, 20 years after Jesus' ascension. It pleased the apostles. Secondly, it pleased the other pastors. And here's one of those rare occasions where everybody in the church was on board. Not one abstention. Not one negative, and the church didn't split. Everybody in the church agreed. I personally believe that the false brothers, who may have been in the corner, they were hot, because James overruled them. Brothers and sisters, you and I have to do something with verse 22. One man makes a decision. Was James being a dictator? Was he overreaching his position? If he did, there was ample enough people in that particular convention that would have shot him down. No objections, not even from the original apostles. Read on. To send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now notice who's going to carry this letter. And I'm going to camp at the end of this lesson on verse 22 to make my application about the other letters of the Bible. I want to bring a proposition to the table for you as wise Bereans to chew on. Notice who sends this letter. Paul and Barnabas. You all know who they are. A man named Justus, surnamed Barsabas. Now, Brother Mike, here's a good example, my dear brother, where it shows you one man had two different names. Can anybody tell me who this Judas was? Anyone?
The man, Brother Jesus. No.
You're going to be surprised who he is. Wait till you see who this man was. He's mentioned only one other time.
They chose the new apostle to take Judas's place?
Correct. He was an apostle probability to be. Mm-hmm. I'm going to show you the verse, so hang on. This man, him and Matthias, were the two candidates that were brought forward in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. So this was apostolic material, could have been. So you have two apostles and one man that could have been an apostle. And you know Silas. I want you to look at those names. These were credible men who were proven men in battle, spiritual battle, men of character and men in integrity. And it was these individuals who were going to send this letter by hand to a geographical area to still the agitation caused by false teachers. And I'm going to make a very direct point when it comes to the book that you have in your hand. Read on. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. If you have a paper Bible or a high-tech Bible, if you can underline that phrase, you better underline that phrase. And when someone goes back to Acts 15:1 and says, what was the controversy here? It was the controversy that unless a Gentile was circumcised, he could not be saved. What does James tell you about the false brothers and the false teachers? They were not sent from the Jerusalem church. They were not sent from any of the apostles living in Jerusalem. And James, who was the presiding elder, did not send them. There's your proof. Now we're looking at the very heart and soul of his letter. This is this letter. Men that have hazarded, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice how he describes the people who would be the courier of this letter, who would be the ambassadors, who would be the ones to hand carry and read this letter in these churches out loud to the congregations. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, again, these were not simply people out there standing on the street corner who needed a job to send a letter. These were proven, valiant soldiers of Christ. And this pastor tonight is going to make a very clear, pointed statement and lay it on the table for every one of you members to chew on when it comes to your New Testament. Men with credibility, men with honor, men with integrity, men with dignity, men who were devoted to Christ. Right on. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth, not only by the written word, but by the spoken word. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, congregation, the apostles were in agreement with James. The other pastors were in agreement with James. The congregation in Jerusalem was on board, and they had the very approval of heaven itself. Are you seeing something here, beloved? That this Jerusalem council was not a waste of time? That the Jerusalem council that we've been laboring with several weeks, and hopefully you haven't grown weary of hearing this lesson? God the Holy Spirit put his 2 cents in. And somehow he communicated his delight and his pleasure on all the proceedings. James, apostles, elders, church, and the third member of the Godhead. So I don't think we wasted our time plowing through the Jerusalem Council. I don't think we wasted one iota learning what this council stood for and the importance historically and redemptively, this historical event occurred in church history. Read on. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, to abstain from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So verses 23 to 29 is the body of James's letter. Now, since the Holy Spirit was brought into the picture, question. Was this letter by James inspired? Don't know. But I do know that it's recorded and preserved in Dr. Brother Luke's account of the book of Acts. A short letter indeed, was it not? very, very short. But it had the very stamp of heaven's approval, and it had the stamp of godly men, godly elders, and men and women in that Jerusalem Mother Church. It had their stamp of approval as well. And that's where we're going to go tonight. Are you ready? I know you are. Number one, do not be alarmed by the use of the word Catholic in my title. Catholic comes from a word that originally meant the whole thing. The whole thing. That's what the word Catholic means. The whole thing. It also carries forth the idea of something that is universal and something which is general. A letter that was to be sent out as a general communication to a group of individuals that needed to hear this. Thus, the intent of James's letter had a wide and all-inclusive audience, including all the known assemblies at that time. Go back to verse 23 of chapter 15. Look at verse 23 and notice the original audience that was going to receive this letter. Let's look at the verses. Let's look at the verse. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Look on the map. This is Antioch right here. It's not Antioch of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia. That was Paul's first missionary journey. And you have Syria, which is right here. That would include Antioch of Syria. Okay. Cilicia. And what other area? Syria, Antioch, and Cilicia. All of this region right in here. This letter was going to be sent to this region north of the Mother Church where Paul and Barnabas had labored there at Antioch of Antioch of Syria. And then in Acts 13 and 14, the first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas entailed all of these cities along here. This entire region had been troubled by the false prophets and the false teachers who were sent out on their own with their own self-appointed authority, and they did not have any authority at all from Jerusalem, let alone James. In last week's lesson, Pastor James's first admonishment by way of his universal general letter was to stop troubling these Gentiles. And I shared with you last Wednesday evening, the word that is translated there, trouble, means to agitate. It means to stir up. That piece of equipment right in the center of your washing machine, we call that the agitator because it agitates, it stirs things up, it keeps things in motion. The false prophets and the false teachers had come in false teaching that was causing your Gentile brothers and sisters at that time to be agitated, to be in an uproar, to be upset. Their faith and their confidence in the gospel was being shaken by these individuals. And also, too, James tells us that these Gentiles are also described as those who had turned to God. This implies repentance and faith. Hold your place here and turn to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 21. Sometimes people will tell you that repentance was an Old Testament requirement, and that repentance is no longer a New Testament requirement. And one of their arguments is very convincing and very slick, unless you know your Bible. Here's one of their arguments. When you turn to the Gospel of John, you do not find the word repentance mentioned at all. And that's true. The only key word that you find in John's Gospel is belief, receiving and believing. And so it was automatically assumed by taking one of the books of the New Testament and somehow chopping it out of its entire covenantal context, we lift the Gospel of John all by itself and we say, notice, repentance is no longer required under the New Covenant, just simple belief. Because John's gospel doesn't have any reference to repentance. And that's true. But wonder of wonders, when you come to almost 60 AD, when the Apostle Paul is about to go back to Jerusalem, where he would be eventually apprehended, spend 2 years there before going to Rome, notice what he tells the Ephesian brothers and the pastors. And this is a verse I would like you to memorize up here, or at least know where you can find it in your Bible. Are you ready? Look at Acts 20, 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Number one, repentance towards God. Number two, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I find these individuals, I look at them and say, you're claiming that repentance is an Old Testament requirement. They even go so far as to say that repentance is a work. And since nobody is saved by their works, then repentance is no longer a New Testament requirement. So I look at these poor souls and say, okay, what about Acts 20, 21? We're now talking some 30 years after Jesus' passion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And the Apostle Paul is telling these Ephesian pastors the very heart and soul of his message. And that message contained 2 points, congregation. Are you with me here this evening? Repentance towards God, the Father, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to use those verses on such an individual, and then I want you to look at their eyes and notice the response that you're going to get. Deer in headlight. Because then I start coming back to them by asking them, was Paul a faithful preacher? Yeah. Was Paul hitting the target all the time? Yeah. Did he not write nearly 3/4 of the New Testament? Yeah. Did he not see the Lord? Yeah. Did Jesus speak to him? Yeah. Did he go up to the third heaven and see things and hear things that even he couldn't communicate back on earth? Yeah. So would you say that the Apostle Paul was a very consistent preacher? Yeah. Now I got you. You just hung yourself by answering my questions. Paul preached repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are a gospel requirement. Under both economies, whether it was Old or New Testament, repentance and faith has always been the gospel requirement. So congregation and brothers and sisters, when you witness, I want you to be able to put that gunpowder in your sword and use it effectively. Here's a verse that you can use to show people that repentance and faith are a New Testament requirement, just as under the old economy. Not just simple faith, but repentance and faith. And then you have good works following. It's now very evident that Pastor James wanted to solidify his judgment by transcribing it in ink. Just like God had his original communication inscripturated in our 66 books of our Holy Bible for future generations. Turn with me to Psalms 19. Look at Psalms 19. Beloved, the very book that you hold in your lap and the very pages that you and I are turning and you hear the rustling of those pages, I believe that this book and every page that's in this book where you have the inspired word of the living God, not only written to us, given to us by God, by the very breath of God as he superintended over the men who wrote, I personally believe that this is the word of the living God. I believe that this is heaven's love letter to God's people. I believe that this is a revelation from heaven to man of the God who created all things. And God is eager and willing to reveal himself. In the first 6 verses of Psalms 19, God revealed himself through nature, through everything that he created in the physical realm and in the invisible realm. God has manifested his glory. God has manifested his presence. God has manifested his power and everything that he made. But that revelation will save nobody. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Notice the transition in verse 7. Of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In the first six verses of Psalm 19, God gives us the book of nature, the book of creation. And that's fine and dandy. All that that does is tell lost men and women, as well as his people, that there is a God. And he's powerful. He's awesome. He is a God who can take nothing and make everything out of it. He is a God who can take a handful of dirt, breathe into that dirt the breath of life, and create the first man. He can create the smallest cell to the largest sun that shines out there in outer space. He can make your body with the eyes and the ears and all the organs and the interdependency of everything within our body to complete the brain, the nervous system. Everything that's about us testifies of his awesomeness. But that in and of itself is limited in the sense it cannot save anyone. We have to have a written record. We have to have something that can be communicated. We have to have something that can be read and studied, memorized, meditated, preached, and heard. And notice how that gets translated in verse 7. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Notice, the fear of the Lord is equated to that which has been written. Everything in verses 7 forward is something which has been communicated either orally or in writing. And the fear of the Lord, beloved, has been expressed to us not only in the living word, the Lord Jesus, but in the spoken and written word as well. Read on. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And then notice verse 11. Why is there a difference between natural revelation versus scriptural revelation? By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So here's another argument, beloved, that God not only revealed himself through the book of nature, not only did God reveal himself through the living word when he sent his son to communicate his will to the sons of men, but one of the supreme revelations that God has given to us is the written word that you hold in your lap. And the Bible says that that written word, that written communication, is to be desired more than gold. So the question for us tonight is this: do you and I prize, and do you and I value this book more than gold? Not only written, but it was going to be hand-delivered by trusted men who James would appoint. Let's go back to Acts 15 and let's look at verses 25 once again. As your pastor builds up his crescendo to his argument and something I want to place on the table before you. Acts chapter 15, allow me to read once again verses 25 to 27. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice, chosen men. These were chosen by James and the other apostles, the other elders, and apparently the church as well. These were chosen men. Men with integrity. Men with character. Trusted men. Seasoned soldiers of Jesus Christ. We know for a fact that Paul and Barnabas had just returned on one missionary endeavor. We know that Barnabas labored there in Antioch of Syria, and the work got so overwhelming, he went to Cilicia to find the Apostle Paul. He brought him back to Antioch, and those two apostles spent a season with that particular congregation, preaching and teaching, men and women being saved, baptized, churches being established and being nurtured and being edified. These were chosen men. These were seasoned men. These were trusted men. These were men that you could count on when you were in that spiritual trench fighting that spiritual warfare. I want that point driven deep into your conscience here tonight before I lay my option on the table. Chosen men, good men, trusted men. Read on. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These were not cowards. These were not wimps. These were men who knew what it was to be in the trench and to take a battle, to take a stand, to be bold, to have conviction for the Lord and Savior. Read on. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now drop down to verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. Notice the word letter and epistle, synonymous. So the question is this, was James's little letter inspired? It had the blessing of the church, then it had the supreme blessing of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself. Which, when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Notice, when the false prophets and the teachers came, what did they cause? Agitation. Now come on now, listen. Come with me. Walk with me. Think with me. When the letter was now read, agitation and strife was replaced with what? Joy and consolation. Notice that. False teaching and false teachers, all they do is generate strife. They just simply generate division. And where there's division, James says there's every evil work. But notice when the Word of God comes into the picture, strife, envy, division, bickering, backbiting, and fighting cease. And it's all replaced with joy and comfort and consolation. Thus, James's main motivation in sending this judgment by way of a written pronouncement fulfilled his purpose. Look at verse 19 of chapter 15. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Look at verse 19, every dear brother and sister here, and then look at verse 31, cross-reference. Cross-reference. James's intent was to bring peace, consolation, joy, and comfort, according to verse what, 31, the letter, the intent of the letter, had achieved its intended purpose. Let's now spend some time looking at the points of James' communication in his Catholic and general letter. Number one, it was universal in scope, and initially, this letter here, now come and think with me. Initially, this letter was going to be sent from the mother church due north to Syria, Antioch, and then Cilicia. This was the region at this point that was in an uproar due to false teaching and preaching. But since that letter made it eventually into the book of Acts, and since the book of Acts is part of the New Testament canon, that New Testament canon would eventually spread across the entire Roman world. And here we are, 20 plus centuries later, you have a copy of James's letter in the book of Acts written by Dr. Brother Luke. It becomes not only a localized letter initially, but now it truly has become a universal general letter because you have a copy of James's letter in the book of Acts that you can read that was communicated by the half-brother of Jesus some 20 centuries ago. So there it fulfills its universal general scope. Secondly, this particular reading has certain consequences and applications with respects to time. It was not limited to just the first century. The principle here that men and women and boys and girls are saved by faith alone without the keeping of any Mosaic commandments or statutes is behind this letter, and it remains even today. Look at Acts 15:7 and Acts 15:11. Look at Acts 15:7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said amongst them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and say it. believe. Drop down to verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, Jew and Gentile. So not only is this a letter with universal general application, this letter also has application in time. May I ask you a very simple question? Are there churches and denominations and cults today that do teach that a man and a woman and a boy and a girl are justified before God by keeping seven sacraments, following the Ten Commandments, living by the golden rule, repeating prayers repetitiously that is so vain and so empty? Are there not massive religions today with millions and millions of devoted followers who believe that if they do just enough good, and when they die and they get to whatever heaven that they have conceived, that somehow their good hopefully will outweigh their evil and they're going to slip through the pearly gates? That's still going on today. So secondly, first and second tonight, James's letter has universal application 20 centuries after the fact, and shall until Christ comes. And secondly, it is not limited to time. This letter did not have application exclusively for the first century saints, because the idea of a man being saved with works today is still a false teaching that's wrapped around professing Christianity. So James's letter has far-reaching implications both geographically and by time. Thirdly, Christianity was not to be married to the dead corpse of apostate Judaism. Here, beloved, if you can't see this yet, I'll pray for you. But it's quite evident at this point in church history, 2 decades after Jesus goes back to the Father, Christianity and Judaism had to make a radical divorce. Because up until this time, and hear me carefully, when you read the first opening chapters of the book of Acts, where were the apostles going for prayer? They were still going to the temple. Judaism and Christianity were still attached. The apostles still didn't get it that Jesus wanted them to go to the four winds. They hunkered down there in Jerusalem, and it took the persecution of Saul of Tarsus to scatter those people, and as they scattered, they preached still only to the Jews. They didn't bother sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. To the Jew only, Acts 11. And so God had to basically nudge that little bird out of its nest and watch it drop and then finally flutter and realize that Jew and Gentile were to be brought into that one body, that one mystical body, where the wall of enmity had been removed. Jew and Gentile married into one body, one new man. Fourthly, he tells them he wants them to abstain from the pollution of idols. Now, I want to give you a cross-reference here, but part of his letter. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. That part of James's letter where he says that he wanted the Gentiles to abstain from the pollution of idols. Let me show you another church that had the issue of struggling with this idea of things offered to idols. And let me give you some insight into the first century. Look at verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now look at that verse 4. Verses 4 gives you the very mature teaching. Now I need you to follow along with me. Verse 4 is the supreme mature knowledge of a full man who's in Christ. The statues that I bowed down to when I was a kid, those statues were simply what? Plaster of Paris with pretty paint. There's nothing in the statue. There's no spirit, there's no ghost, there's no magical power. All it is a hunk of plaster prettied up with paint. If I took the idol of the Virgin Mary and threw it onto the ground, it would just crack up into pieces. Paul is telling us that an idol is what? nothing. That's the mature knowledge. But notice how he shows you another person. Look at the next verse. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So verses 4, 5, and 6 shows you the biblical teaching of idols. They're nothing. They have no power over you. They have no magical force over you. They do not dictate how you live. They're not like some magical zodiac that tells you whether it's safe to crawl out of your bed in the morning. But notice the next verse. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some would conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 mentions somebody else. Somebody whose conscience is very weak. Now, can I share something with you? When I was saved at 18, prior to my conversion, the nuns pounded into our head that if you go into any other church other than a Catholic church, God's going to get you with a bolt of lightning. So we were already groomed to be totally paranoid of walking into any house of worship. When I was converted in 71 at the Christian Servicemen Center, that was the outreach ministry of a local Baptist church. I was saved on a Monday because it was a three-day holiday, Columbus Day. I was invited to go to church for the Wednesday evening prayer meeting. I had my uniform on, and I walked into a Baptist church for the very first time in my life. And brothers and sisters, when I walked in there, my conscience, coming out of a Catholic background, recently converted, with zero knowledge, I walked into that building with trepidation because of the ingrained teaching that was pounded into my head as a young person about Annie's age. I looked at the four walls, and there was no Stations of the Cross, no statues. And lo and behold, there's this big wooden cross, and there's no Jesus on it. And they got that funny tank in the bank back there with water. And then this burly Southern Baptist preacher comes out. He decides to preach a sermon on hell. My conscience was wound up, and I'm ducking for the boat. The weakness of my conscience. And you can laugh. Yeah, it's funny now. But back then, I was shaking in my boots. Do you see what Paul here is teaching? James is telling these Gentiles, what? You're going to be congregating with other Jewish brothers. And you got a Jewish person who's been recently converted. What kind of scruples is the Jewish brother going to have? The law of Moses. He's sitting next to his Gentile brother in the Lord, and the Gentile brother says, hey, you want to come to my home? We got some pork chops, and this is the choicest meat, because you do know that I buy my meat down at the Shambles, where they offer all of these pork chops up to the gods, and we know that they're nothing. What's the Jewish brother going to do? Because he has a weak conscience. So to answer Brother Donnie's question, why was Titus not circumcised, but Timothy was? Well, Titus was a pure-blooded Gentile, and Paul says when it comes to him, no way is he going to be circumcised. We're not going to tamper with the gospel. Why was Timothy circumcised? Because the Jews would say, he's a half-breed Gentile Jew. And Paul compelled Timothy, for the sake of any offense to the gospel, Timothy was forced to be circumcised because he was a half-breed. And that's how you reconcile. Paul wasn't flip-flopping. Paul wasn't compromising the gospel. Paul wasn't lowering the flag of Jesus. Paul was not giving a little wiggle room to the Pharisees. Put it in its historical context. Now, brothers and sisters, do we have this problem today, offering meats to idol? No, we don't. But there's a principle there that you and I need to be very careful on the things that we allow as Christian freedoms for ourselves that another brother or sister may not allow. You may think it's fine to have a glass of wine, a crystal light. You may want to have a glass of wine with your meal. And I see nothing wrong with that. The Bible does not forbid drinking alcoholic beverage. It does condemn drunkenness. But say, for instance, I have scruples, and you invite me to your home, and you know my scruples. You don't bring out a gallon of wine and say, "Hey, Pastor Bob, you want a drink?" That's how you rub my conscience, because now I got to make a decision. Do I not drink and seem to be inhospitable, or do I drink it to show my love of you while I scream my conscience into hell? Do you see the principle here? Well, that's what was going on in the first century. We don't have the scruples of meats offered to idols. But back in the first century, listen to this, you may not know this, but in the first century, the best cut of meat was offered to all the Greek and Roman gods. And when that bull or that goat, whatever it was offered, that meat was rushed right down to the local Walmart, Dillon's, and Hy-Vee of that time. And it was put on sale. And everybody ran to buy the choicest meat, because only the choicest meats were offered to Zeus. You know what the Gentiles would do? It's cheap, but it's good. What would the Jews say? Idol worship. And they would see their Gentile brother going down the shambles to buy that pork chop that was just offered up to Zeus. You can't be a Christian. Can you see the tension back in the first century? So the Apostle Paul's counsel was, if that is your scruple, you keep it to yourself, but you don't rub it in your brother's face, lest you cause him to violate his conscience. So that's why James tells the Gentiles, for the sake of your Jewish brothers, abstain from these meats offered to idols. We know an idol is nothing. You know that now. But your Jewish brother is coming out of a background where idolatry was absolutely forbidden. The key point here, brothers and sisters, is despite whatever time frame we live in, our scruples and sensitivities between cultures and people will exist. We must be careful that our faith is never used to hinder another brother or another sister. That's the point I think James is making, for the sake of the Jewish brothers who are now bringing in Gentile brothers. This pagan practice would also wound the conscience of the one who was weak, thus placing a temptation for the weaker one to stumble into sin, violating his conscience once again. This restriction was namely towards those Jews. Go back now to Acts 15 and everything that I said. Can you kind of put it together? Can you see where we've been going? Go back to Acts 15 and notice verses 20 and 21. But that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication. Now that's simply just a given. The Gentiles came out of a background. Once again, if you were a Gentile back in the first century and you came out of a pagan background, every pagan temple to any god had male and female prostitutes. They had lesbians, homosexuals, and prostitutes. And in that culture, listen to me, in that culture, they believed that when you engaged in those activities, that's how you made contact with that deity in the temple. That's how they lived. That's how they lived. And so James is telling these Gentiles, abstain from this fornication. You got to come out of that sexual perversion that you were steeped in. Now that's just a given. But then you have that pollution to idols for the sake of the Jews. And even the Jews were hung up on this idea of adultery and fornication. Remember how they brought that woman caught in the very act and they wanted justice? Well, Jesus began to scratch upon their heart and really opened up the cesspool that was in their heart first before the woman. Now look at 1 John 5. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Sister Amber, read verse 21. Congregation, follow.
Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
There you go. John was willing by divine inspiration to throw that little last liner with the word amen after the period. Keep yourself from idols. So in the first century, idolatry and sexual perversion that was normally associated with pagan idolatry, that all came as one package. Notice how he tells his audience, abstain from idols. Abstain. Now, I want to close. Let's go back to Acts 15. Here's the point I want to lay on the table. We have seen tonight James's letter, and we've only touched the surface. Next week we'll consider more of that letter. But you got to admit, from verses 23 to 29, that is James's letter that was written and sent. I personally believe that that letter was made in multiple copies, because you have a series of churches here. It was not simply one letter that was going to be worn out. Probably they made several copies. And as they went along, I can see them leaving a copy in some of these churches. And since it's possible that they had Jewish believers in those churches who had scribal background, then other copies of that letter was made, and eventually that letter could have been spreading further this way as more Gentiles came into the fold. That's a possibility. But here's the thing I want to lay on the table. Look with me once again, brothers and sisters, to verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas. Hold your place, turn to Acts 1. For those of you who have been waiting for nearly an hour, look at verse 23, and I want you to cross-reference this. You have Paul and Barnabas and Silas. Everybody in this church, I'm confident, knows who those three men are. And Brother Donnie hit it on the head. Look at verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Notice, Brother Mike, he had three names. Joseph, Barsabas, and Justus. That's the same Justus that's referred to in Acts 15. So you have two apostles, one man that could have been apostle to replace Judas, and you have Brother Silas, reputable men of integrity. Now flip back to Acts 15. Verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. Here's my point. And I want you to listen very carefully. And here's the option or the proposal I want to put on the table. This is God's word. If James took his little letter from verses 23 to 29, and that letter was to be hand copied and personally delivered by chosen men who would not tamper with that letter, and then that letter was to be read out loud to the churches, and it brought joy and consolation after people being agitated. Here's my proposal. When it came to the New Testament, the 27 books of your New Testament, when those books were written, and when those books were hand-carried to the churches, and when those letters and those gospels were read to the churches by reputable men of integrity, like seen here in Acts 15, and then perfectly preserved and recopied by hand so that the other churches may have copies whereby they can be read, why are we being told today that there's portions of the New Testament that don't belong there? Why are we being told from the seminaries that there's portions and verses that ought not to be there? Mark 16, 9 to 20, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, 1 Timothy 3, 16, the ending to the Lord's Prayer, just to name a few. The story of the woman caught in adultery, that ought not to be there. In John chapter 5, when the angels came down and rustled the water there in the pool, that verse 4 should not be there. I learned something while doing this study. If James could put his letter in the hands of men who were reputable with full integrity, knowing that they would not add or subtract to his letter, don't you think God did that with the 27 books of the New Testament which were inspired? You may question whether James's letter was inspired, and I'll grant you that. But you cannot deny me, nor deny the fact that the 27 letters of the New Testament were inspired by God through the hand of men guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, were there men who did come along and pervert the scriptures? Yes. And those men did not measure up to the caliber of Paul and Barnabas, Justus and Silas. They didn't measure up because their motives were different. They had alternative motives in blaspheming Christ and perverting the gospel. But is not the same God who's able to save your soul and preserve your soul, he can't preserve his Bible, whereby you and I have every word of God? Jesus told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not just some of the words, not 99.9% of the words, and then the scholars can dig that up and find that up and then give it to you. Every word of God. I must have every word of God. Not some of it, not part of it, not 99.999999%, all of it. Either we have all of it or we don't. If we don't, close the Bible, lay it down, and go home. But when someone tells us that portions of the Bible don't belong there, and they put that garbage in their study Bibles on the bottom of the notes, you don't think that causes agitation in the house of God? You don't think that causes commotion? Well, what version do I read? And since all these versions are floating, we no longer have the reading of God's word out loud in churches responsively as the ancient church used to do. We don't memorize our Bibles no more because every version is different. I sat in a Bible study over 15 plus years ago, an entire different state. And everybody was in their little kumbaya circle, and everybody was reading their Bibles, and lo and behold, when this particular pastor, whom I was hosting, read out of his version, one of the sweet, beloved ladies in the group says, Pastor, my Bible doesn't read that way. Well, which Bible is supreme? Which one do you use as the final arbitrator? If you don't have the Word of God, then we have a problem. If we don't have the Word of God today, how do you know that you and I are preaching the unadulterated gospel of Jesus? And it dawned on me with this study. Here's James entrusting his little puny letter from verses 23 to 29 in the hands of reputable men who have hazarded their life for the gospel, and he's trusting them. You don't think the early church had similar men? And the centuries that followed thereafter, men who guarded and loved this book and kept it pure. I want you to go home and chew on that bone. And beloved, I don't care a man's scholarship. I don't care how many decades he's been behind the pulpit. His study Bible has a copyright. And a publisher will only publish that which sells. We're talking about a money-making machine. With notes that cast dispersion and doubt on God's word. You believe that? How do you know John 3:16 hasn't been added? How do you know other portions of the Bible ought not to be there? Well, Bob, I trust the scholars. They can be wrong. You know who the guardian of the Word of God is? It ain't the college, it ain't the seminary. It's you. The churches are the guardians of God's truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Not the college, not the seminary, not the preacher, you. It is your responsibility to make sure that your Bible remains pure. Not the publisher. And not the preacher. not the college, not the seminary, nor the president of some denomination. You have that charge. So brothers and sisters, I'm here to warn you and to tell you, either you have a Bible in your hand, or it's missing something, or it has additions. Pray tell, who decides? Who? Who? You. Because when you take that out of your hand and you place it in the hand of somebody else, then you're no different than a Roman Catholic who has to bow down to a priest or a pope for his interpretation. In that instance, you become a papist. Either you have the Bible, or shut it and go home. That's what I learned in this study. James gave his letter in the hand of men he could trust, and he sent them. I think the same thing happened with the 27 books of your New Testament. And it was the Hebrew scribes who guarded the Old Testament. And I'm here to tell you that those men with their study Bibles, either ignorance or out of full-blown knowledge, are causing more trouble in the church. More trouble than a man who gets behind the pulpit and just preaches God's word without telling you, that don't belong there, that don't belong there, that don't belong there, that shouldn't be there. Why not just simply preach God's word? Just preach it. They call it textual criticism. Listen to the name, textual criticism. When did God ever want man to criticize his Bible on what is and what ain't? We're not meant to be biblical critics. We are meant to be Bible believers and Bible teachers and Bible preachers. The only one I find in my Bible who criticized the Bible and questioned it was the devil. Maybe some of these pastors don't realize that maybe they're dancing to another father's tune. It was the devil who said, yea, that God say. It was the devil that told the first mother, you won't die if you eat. That was the first Bible critic and the first revision of God's word. It didn't come from man. It came from the father of death and the father of all lies. I want you to think about that. You're either a Bible believer or shut the book and stop playing games. Either you're a Christian and a Bible believer, or take the name Christian off, and all this becomes is an heirloom for you to dust once a month. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before you to acknowledge you as the only true, wise, and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And we acknowledge you and you alone as the giver of life, as well as the giver of your word. And Father, tonight we have seen something from the very book itself, that a portion of James's letter, or the entire letter, but that portion of Acts 15 that contains his own letter was sent by the hands of credible, honest men of integrity who were valiant soldiers of Christ. They've hazarded their life for the sake of Jesus. And they were entrusted with your word to communicate that word to God's people, and it brought joy and consolation. Father, may we trust you that you have been able to preserve your word down through time, even though the enemy has attempted to pervert it, and though the enemy has led others to burn it and to burn those who loved it, the word of God is everlasting from everlasting because it reflects your holy, eternal nature. Father, I pray tonight that your people would finally solidify in their hearts that the book of books in their lap and in their hand right now is the very breath of the one who not only created them in their mother's womb, but breathed upon them and gave them the second birth. For we ask this and commit this in Christ's name. Amen.